مدنی مذاکرات مدنی مذاکرات مدنی مذاکرات
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم النبيين أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الصلاة والسلام عليك يا رسول الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا حبيب الله الصلاة والسلام عليك يا نبي الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا نور الله. Saying of the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he who recites salat upon me 10 times, Allah Almighty sends 100 mercies upon him. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
With utmost respect and honor, I would like to ask a question in your court. The question is that there's an upwards trend amongst the nasheed reciters to explain the couplets of the nasheed that they recite. And some nasheed reciters make major mistakes whilst doing so. At times, they mention a hadith to be a saying of a noble elder and vice versa. So please guide us in this regard, that when should a nasheed reciter provide explanation of the couplets of the nasheed? And if they shouldn't do so, then why shouldn't they do so? Please guide us in this regard. Jazakallahu khaira.
Allah Allah. Actually, the nasheed couplets, you know, for some of them, the meaning is absolutely clear. And there's no need for their explanation. There are certain couplets that have further depth in them, and especially when it comes to the poetry of Imam Ahmad Reza Khan rahimahullah. And only he can explain the couplets who himself is a scholar, because this is a sort of a discourse as well. As in the couplet of Nasheed in question, is it in relation to a verse of the Quran or an account mentioned in a hadith for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam? Or is it regarding any attribute of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, etc.? So he who's a scholar, only he can mention it. Or one should mention the commentary written by a scholar as it is. Mention whatever a scholar has written word to word. The scholars have written the commentaries of Hadaiq-e Bakhshish. So one should mention whatever has been mentioned in it word to word. If a person explains the couplets from his own self, and he is not a scholar, then there is a risk of making mistakes. And this is a Shari'i ruling, that it is haram for a non-scholar to deliver an Islamic lecture. You will find this in the fatwa of Imam Ahmad Reza Khan rahimahullah. That's why we emphasize this to our preachers as well, because every single one of them are obviously not scholars. So whatever the scholars have written, read only that in your speeches and discourses. Some non-scholars deliver speeches from their own selves. This is wrong. This shouldn't happen. If a person's memory is such, which is hardly found anywhere, that the memory of a person is so strong that whatever a scholar has written, he has memorized it word to word, and he is delivering the same content as it is, then it is fine. But this is rarely found anywhere. That's why well-being lies in whatever has been written. Read only that, humble yourself, don't worry about it. People may object to it, let them. This was very long time ago. I even received a letter in which the other person quite strongly objected to me. So I basically came back from Punjab, and it was Lahore I came back from, and I delivered a speech over there. It was a massive gathering, and I delivered the speech by reading. Upon this, someone said that, no one delivers speeches like this, and you've got such a big name, you're so renowned. What is this practice that you are following? So I did not care about it at all. My purpose is not to have a big name as a scholar anyways, that I may claim to be the biggest of the scholars or mufti of the time, or I'm so and so. Neither am I a scholar nor a mufti. Honestly speaking, I'm not even worthy of even being called a student. But nonetheless, whatever I can possibly do, I relay the teachings of Islam to the people. And even now in the Madani Muzakras, you would have witnessed that most of the times I mention the hadith of the Prophet or verses of the Quran, their translation, so on and so forth. I try to deliver speeches only by reading. This was quite long time ago. And due to this approach of mine, there were a few people who did not like me or weren't happy with me. But Dawat-e-Islami, alhamdulillah, kept progressing and gaining success. So we come to know that it is not the case that people will come close to us only if we deliver speeches by heart and not if we deliver them by reading. It is not the case. And even if they leave, then no problem. May Allah be pleased with us. Well-being for us lies only in this. A non-scholar is not to deliver a speech. Whatever the scholars have said, mention that word to word either by reading through the text or memorizing it. This is a Shari'i ruling which I just mentioned. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question to the Amir of Ahl-Sunnah is that can a man wear any other metal or jewelry besides silver? Because people nowadays have inclination towards wearing different kinds of silver bracelets or gems representing different years. So is this permissible or not?
For a man, any kind of jewelry, whether it is gold, silver or whatever, is not permissible. It has wrongly been spread that a man can wear silver. Only one silver, nothing else, just silver ring. And that too which contains a gem. And the weight of it should be less than 4.374 grams. A man can wear only one ring of this type. And the gem of the ring should be kept pointing towards the palm, because on the other side a woman does. A man on this side. And that too it's only permissible. There's no excellence in it. It's better to refrain from it as well. It's better to avoid wearing it. Now some people wear multiple rings for no reason. Of silver and other metals, they should avoid doing so. So a man is allowed to wear only one silver ring, and that too which weighs under 4 grams and 374 milligrams. Less than this weight, not even equal to it. And on top of this, there must be a gem in the ring. Whether the gem is of plastic or stone doesn't matter, but it shouldn't be gemless. The weight of the gem doesn't matter. Its weight is not included in the weight of the ring when it comes to measuring the ring. And as for the ring that is without a gem, even if it is under the weight mentioned before, it is not permissible at all for a man. These rulings are being mentioned for men. There is no restriction of any weight for a woman. A woman may wear several gold or silver rings, and that too with or without a gem. No problem at all for her. So the permissible specs that have been mentioned for the ring of a man, only that is permissible for him. And that too is only permissible, there is no excellence in it. However, it's preferable during Eid. Whether it is Eid al-Fitr or it is Eid al-Adha, it is preferable for a man to wear a ring, but the permissible one. Other than this, if there's a qazi or a mufti, those who need to put a stamp. Those who need to put a stamp on something, for such an individual, it is sunnah. Nonetheless, I've not come across a single mufti, nor heard of one, who uses his ring to stamp his fatwa nowadays. In this case, the same ruling will apply to them as well, that if they want to just wear it, it will be permissible, but it should be of same specs mentioned earlier. However, avoiding it is still better. I've just mentioned you the summary of what is mentioned in Fatawa Razaviyya. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question in the court of the Amir of Ahl-Sunnah is that some people make the bridegroom wear a gold ring or a gold chain on his wedding day. Is this permissible or not? Because some people say that there is not that much strictness in Islam. So they wear it for a little while and then take it off.
Allah Allah. I heard of the tradition of making the bridegroom wear gold rings in engagements. But whether in engagement or a wedding, it is haram for a man to wear a gold ring. No matter what the weight is, it is haram. And it is also possible that at some places a gold necklace is also worn. So that also is haram for a man. And as for there is not that much strictness in Islam, then who will decide that how much strictness should there be? And also who will determine that whether or not this is classified as strictness? You see, we are Muslim. Being a Muslim, there are some restrictions that we need to abide by, like Salah's fard upon us. Now if someone complains that even in the cold weather, so much strictness. So, Salah has to be offered. Don't we eat food in cold weather? Don't we go to work in cold weather? Even if you live in any country in this world, there are some rules and regulations that it has, and you have to abide by them. Now, if you say that there's so much strictness in this country, if you do this, they will catch you and hand you over to the local authorities. It is not allowed. Wherever you may be in the world, there are set rules and regulations. If the law enforcing authorities catch you doing so, they'll penalize you. Now, this is a different matter that law is not abided by everywhere. Now, in case you park in the wrong parking space, the traffic warden will instantly issue you a parking charge, and you cannot avoid it at all. Many things of yours will be kept on hold until you don't pay the parking fine. So there wouldn't be any way out for you until you pay the parking fine. So rules and regulations are set in every country. If this is strictness, then are you going to live in a cave? If you live in a jungle or a cave, then you perhaps will face more strictness. There wouldn't be any fan, any light whatsoever over there. So nonetheless, these are just public rumors that there's strictness in Islam. There's no strictness in Islam. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Translation of this verse is, Allah only burdens a life according to his capability. This is a Quranic commandment. Public statement of strictness is very severe. It's wrong. In fact, some people even say to the extent that there's no strictness in Islam, it is only the scholars who have made Islam very strict. This is also a very dangerous statement. We haven't read the kalima of the scholars. We have read the kalima of the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Why would anyone make Islam strict? How dare can anyone do this? No one can do this. The only fault of a scholar in your sight is that he mentions to us the rulings of Islam openly. And some people unfortunately talk ill of the scholars. They should avoid doing so. And one should never utter phrases like Islam does not have this much strictness or that much strictness, as we do not possess enough knowledge. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Ya Sayyidi, a question has been posed that how can you develop the habit of paying gratitude to Allah Almighty over the blessings He grants us? Because it is observed at times that once a person receives a blessing, then instead of paying gratitude for it, he starts striving and going in pursuit of another blessing.
Gratitude can also be paid along with being in pursuit of another blessing as well. If you received any blessing, any good news, or any nice thing, or any nice food, then say Alhamdulillah. From heat, you come in shade. Shade is also a blessing. Say Alhamdulillah. This is verbal form of paying gratitude to Allah. Now, the most superior form of paying gratitude to Allah is that the blessing that a person gets, use it for the sake of Allah Almighty. Such as hands are a blessing, so they should be used only for the sake of Allah. Tongue is a blessing of Allah, so it should be used only for the sake of Allah. Neither should it be used for sinful conversation, nor for useless conversation. On this subject, there's a beautiful book of Maktabatul Madina which comprises of 124 pages. Its name is Ashukru Lillah. It is a very old book of 3rd or 4th century, in fact I think even before that, and it's been translated in English as Virtues of Gratitude. It can be purchased from Maktabatul Madina, and the translation department of Dawat-e-Islami has translated it in English. Virtues of Gratitude. Everyone should read this book. Just take it this way, that it is compulsory for you to read it so that you learn about paying gratitude to Allah. You will find great content in it and develop a great mindset to pay gratitude. And you will understand and realize that for us to breathe in, inhaling is also a blessing, and so is the process of breathing out. If breathing in gets blocked, a person will pass away. And in case a person does breathe in, but breathing out gets blocked, still a person will die, he will pass away. So even breathing in and out is a blessing. So a person can never be free from the act of paying gratitude to Allah Almighty. Drinking water is a blessing, for it to exit our body is a blessing. Same with the food we eat. So everything that Allah Almighty has given us is nothing but His blessings. There are so many blessings of Allah that we can never ever bring them into count. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Can we convey reward in advance when we don't have reward of ourselves? But our intention is that whatever reward we are conveying to the person, we will perform that very action in the future.
You will get reward for the intention and ask for conveying reward for a future action. How can one convey it when he hasn't got it himself? You must have it under your possession in order to convey it.
There's another question in this. Could the Amir of Ahlus Sunnah kindly shed some light on this matter as well that, for example, there's a person who says to someone, in order to make him happy, that I convey you the reward of 10 Qur'ans, and his intention behind this is that Allah will give me a long life and I will get 10 Ramadans, and in every Ramadan I will recite one Qur'an. And based on this, he says that I will convey you the reward of reciting 10 Qur'ans. So will this be classified as a lie?
Now what he's saying is that I convey you the reward. It's apparently in opposition to reality. And a lie is classified as something that is contrary to reality. Meaning it did not come to pass, but yet claiming that it happened. So based on this, it is a lie. Nonetheless, he should clarify that I made the intention of completing 10 Qur'ans in my lifetime in order to convey its reward to you. Now a person will hesitate in clarifying this. The reason for this is that the other person will not be as impressed with him through this statement. Saying that I conveyed it to you will make him more impressed. So this means that the person wants to impress the other person. In this case, it is also possible that the person fell prey to ostentation even prior to performing the pious deed, because the intention of creating honor in the heart of the other person through an action is known as ostentation, or the intention of gaining wealth through a pious deed, through a noble, a virtuous deed is also known as ostentation. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Now there's a person who's desirous of receiving the conveying of reward, either for himself or any of his deceased relatives. If he is told by someone that I've recited Salat upon the Prophet once and I convey its reward to your deceased relative, etc., then even on this he should become happy. Salat upon the Prophet once or three times, or recite ilaf one tasbih, or any pious and righteous deed. Now what can be said about a pious deed? The deed that Allah accepts. So the person to whom we say that I convey reward to you or your loved one or any deceased relative on the occasion of their urs or barsi, etc., of reciting one salat upon the Prophet, then the other person shouldn't say this either, that only this much. So the other person shouldn't have this kind of mindset either. He should have a mindset that if Allah accepts only this one salat upon the Prophet, who knows that it may become the means of deceased salvation. In this relation, I would like to give reference to your written message which you normally give. I'm talking in the light of the content that's normally mentioned in your written message. You write that convey reward after reciting salat upon the Prophet only once. Now, this is so comprehensive writing that it's full of wisdom, that a person will recite salawat at least 12 times instantly, and he will confirm that whatever you instructed me, I have acted upon it. So this is so easy, but where shall we find this wisdom from?
Now, if I write in my message that complete one Quran and convey its reward to my late sister, then she would keep waiting for it. And if I write for only one salat upon the Prophet, then he can recite it even whilst reading my message, and this could become a means of salvation for my sister. So that's why I adopted this strategy as a person performs easy task. Recite Surat al-Fatiha and three times Qul Hu Allahu Ahad and conveys reward. This is also a very good invitation, but a person does fall prey to laziness in this. This risk is very less when it comes to reciting Salat upon the Prophet only once, but there will still be some people who wouldn't even do this. Not even a single Salat. Al-Hikmatu Dalatul Mu'min. Wisdom is the lost treasure of a believer. So one salat upon the Prophet can make a person reach paradise. Remember that salat upon the Prophet is not a small deed. You can't call it small. How great it is! Our minds can't comprehend it at all. Reading the excellences of salawat makes one think to leave all other wazaif and litanies and to only recite salawat and go straight to paradise. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
There's one question, that can we write someone's name on the Holy Quran?
If it is your own personal copy of Quran, it doesn't belong to anyone else, it's just yours, it's your personal copy, then there's no harm in writing your name on it. It is normally the practice in madrasas, etc. Nevertheless, if the copy of Quran belongs to the madrasa, such as someone gifted it to the madrasa, in this case a student cannot write his name on it. Now someone else's and it's there to be used. It's not your personal copy that you may write your name on it or put pencil or pen marks on it. You're not allowed to do this.
Please mention something regarding the love of the Prophet of the Imam of Al-Sunnah, Imam Ahmed Razakhan Rahimahullah.
He's the one from whom we learnt about the love of the Prophet.
Subhanallah.
This statement which I've just made is a very comprehensive one. As Imam Ahmed Razakhan was not only the devotee of the Prophet himself, but also would make others the same too. And he spread this fragrance such that even amongst the present and upcoming generations, you would find this fragrance reaching them. Love of the Prophet. It's been a long time since Imam Ahmed Reza Khan passed away. But the fragrance, scent and aroma of the love of the Prophet that he spread has still kept the environment, the minds, the hearts aromatic. And it's still making people devotees of the Prophet. Rivers of prophetic love are seen flowing from the writings of Imam Ahmed Reza Khan. Which quality and perspective of his shall I touch upon? His grandeur from this perspective is immense. When we talk about the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah, Imam Ahmed Reza Khan rahimahullah, he was a matchless devotee of the Prophet, and such that he has acquired and is undoubtedly stationed upon the rank of being Fana fil Rasul. Imam Ahmed Reza Khan rahimahullah writes in his book Tamhidul Iman that those who prioritize the love of the Prophet over the attractive things of this world, they attain the following rewards. What are those rewards? They are, number one, for such people in their hearts, Allah instills faith, meaning He strengthens the faith of such a person. Their end is also good. Through Sayyiduna Jibreel Amin, alayhi salam, Allah Almighty helps such people. He will admit them in the everlasting paradise beneath which rivers flow. Such people are called the beloved people of Allah Almighty. They get their desired wishes. In fact, they get blessings even beyond their imaginations and hopes. The greatest glad tidings is that Allah Almighty becomes pleased with them. So this is the eminence and excellence of a devotee of the Prophet. May Allah Almighty make all of us one. Although we all claim to have the love for the Prophet and be devotee of the Prophet, but may Allah make us a true devotee of the Prophet, a practicing devotee of the Prophet. As a true devotee in reality is he who actually follows the footsteps of him whom he keeps beloved. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
After a woman gets married, does her bay'ah with her sheikh breaks? It is said that then she comes in the bay'ah of her husband.
There's nothing as such. In fact, even if she is married, she doesn't need the permission of her husband. She can become the disciple of any accomplished sheikh she wants. And if she did bay'ah of an accomplished sheikh before getting married, then her getting married will not break her bay'ah or even affect it in any way. It stays as it is. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
My question in the court of the Amir of Ahlus Sunnah is, how is it to recite Surah Yasin daily?
He who knows how to recite it correctly should recite it daily. It is an act of reward, and if you recite it once, you will get the reward of reciting the Quran 10 times. Hadith traditions contain encouragement to recite Surah Yasin. We should recite it. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Devotees of the Prophet from many countries are present in the global headquarters of Dawat-e-Islami in Karachi, Pakistan. And they would also like to present their questions in your court. Inshallah, an Islamic brother from South Africa will present his question to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
My question is that a person does not find interest in offering salah. At times he offers it, at times he doesn't. So in this case, what should a person do? Please guide us on this. Jazakallah.
Now, why doesn't he find interest in salah? You see, when there's an ill person, he does not like food at that time. He doesn't have interest in food. However, whatever diet he has been prescribed, he does take it and he sticks to it. He's compelled to stick to the prescribed diet if he wants to survive. So in order to survive, he sticks to that diet and gains energy. So when he receives full energy and becomes fully energized, in other words, when he gets power in his body and fully recovers from his illness. Now's the time when he starts liking food. The same food which he did not like a while ago when he was ill. But he would eat the prescribed food in order to save his life. In the same way, our soul is also ill. And our soul is sort of not settling upon the worship of Allah Almighty as the soul is ill. So how do we resolve this situation and remedy the soul? For this we have to energize it. We need to compel the soul over performing worship. We should make it perform worship. When the soul will do so, and a person forcibly makes it used to it, then a time will soon come when, insha'Allahul Kareem, the health of the soul will get better and it will find interest in performing worship. So even if one is not interested in offering salah, one should still keep doing so. Some noble elders say that we kept reciting the Quran and offering nawafil and performing other acts of worship, but we didn't find interest in it. But we forcibly kept making our nafs performing these actions. And alhamdulillah, we took benefit from this approach for next 20 years. We found interest in worship and we attained humility and submissiveness. We started enjoying it. So we shall not leave salah at all. We are to offer salah regardless of whatever the state is. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Shamun pro Izzuddin Attari. E babajan, a questão que eu tenho é a seguinte. Desde criança nós ouvimos dizer que o juramento tem sido falso e a promessa tem sido verdadeira. E sempre nós tivemos que quebrar o juramento. E assim, qual será a nossa determinação? Jazakumullahu khair.
This is our brother Izzuddin Attari from Mozambique who's asking a question in the court of the Amir of Ahlusunnah. That since our childhood, we've been hearing that an oath that we swear is false and a promise that we make is true. So because of this, we used to break our oath. So what is the expiation for us now?
Allah Allah. Well, this was a misconception that you had. If you had not reached the age of puberty at that time, then there is no expiation for you breaking your oath at that very time, because you were not bound by the rulings of Sharia at that time. But if you had reached the age of puberty and then broke an oath for a future event, in this case you have to try to remember to the best of your ability that how many oaths were broken and then pay expiation for them. And if it was a case of you taking an oath for an event that was in the past and which already happened, then you have to repent for it. Sallu ala al-habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Madani muzakara. Madani muzakara.